Well, good morning, Crossroads. How are we this morning? Yeah! Woo! Good to see everybody. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. So glad that you chose to be with us here today, especially if you're a guest with us. Just want to welcome you, especially if you are coming back from one of our 8 Christmas Eve services. And if you didn't hear, 4,800 people came to Christmas here at Crossroads, which is just mind-blowing, which is so cool. So if you are new, we want to welcome you especially and let you know there's a space for you called Merge right here at the campus. It's at the top of the stairs outside of Nightingale Coffee, and a chance for you to get connected and for you to merge into traffic here at Crossroads. We'd love to meet you there right after service. Also, another place that you can kind of on-road with us is a place called Newcomer's Dessert. Our Newcomer's Dessert is a place for you to hear about the history of Crossroads and where we're heading, and I lead that. I had a chance for you to hear from me and get to meet me, and also a lot of our pastors will be there also. January 22nd, 6:30 p.m., we'd love for you to join us. Free event, we give you dessert. There's child care provided, so we'd love for you to join us, and that's a great way to begin things here at Crossroads. So a lot of great stuff happening in your bulletin, some more information, so make sure you take a look at that. But we're finally here. We are at the Big Butts of the Bible series, and make sure you spell check that. Make sure you check out all the T's so nobody gets bent out of shape. That's one T, okay? But we're excited about it because what a butt does is that it changes direction. Changes us from one place to the other. It makes the listener kind of push pause and pay attention because you know that something different is coming. And we all in our lives have experienced this in one place or the other. Now, my single friends in the room, tell me that you have an experience at some point in your life that you really like that person. You've decided they're the one. You're going to have enough guts to go and ask them out. You go up to them and say, you pour your heart out, and they say, but let's just be friends, right? You love that line, don't you? You know, that's a beauty one. Or when you're job hunting, and then you finally find that job, and you interview once, you interview twice, you interview 3 times, they love you, they look at you, they say, you are fantastic, you are so qualified, but we're going in another direction, right? Just tell me that I smell bad. Just tell me what it is so I can go home and know. But we've all have felt the weight of a big butt dropped on us before, haven't we? We felt that before. Because what it does is it marks a change in a relationship or a job or even your parenting. But the reality is that change can be really hard, whether it's a new school or a new job or a new relationship. It takes a while to kind of get comfortable in that change. And part of that change process is not just learning how someone takes their coffee or who you're going to sit next to at lunch, but it's also kind of overcoming the way things used to be syndrome. You know what I mean? Like if you're a teacher, you know, you have to get over last year's, how the last year teacher did things in the classroom, or that old boss, how they used to do payroll, or how your ex-boyfriend used to order dinner. All those things are brought out in these new relationships, and you have to fight the urge to say, but that's not how blank used to do it. Married men in the room, don't you just love it when your wife looks at you and says, but that's not how my dad used to do it. Oh, that's a beautiful line, isn't it? You know, makes you feel all warm and fuzzy. You know, it's fantastic. Because when there's a new voice that enters the picture, a new way of doing something, our instinct is to resist change. No one, deep down gets excited to change something that you've been doing for a very long time. I think a perfect example of this is single moms. Single moms. I mean, hands down, next to trained Navy SEALs and Chuck Norris, single moms are the toughest people on the planet. Can I get an amen from anybody in the room, right? I pass out after a couple hours with my kids by myself, right? I couldn't handle it, you know, but y'all can. But when I talk with single moms, when they start getting ready to get married and they finally found someone or whatever it might be, what they're worried about is not necessarily getting married, but they're worried about this new husband screwing up their system that they have established, right? They've been doing things so long by themselves, this new guy's going to come in and just jack the whole thing up. And maybe you can relate to this too. I mean, changing the way that things are happening in your life can be hard. Well, let me just take you to the Bible here for a second. And what if you are a Jew and you have been taught your entire life to do things a certain way, to eat in a certain way, to do things a certain way, to act a certain way, to believe a certain way, all based off of what you thought were God's laws. And then all of a sudden, this new guy comes into town and he starts messing with the whole thing. This guy starts coming into town. He basically started to tell you need to put the toilet paper going the other way on the roll, like messing things up. And these guys deep down, these Jewish guys deep down are thinking, but this is not the way my dad used to do it. That's what they start to think. What would happen to your world if that was the case? What would happen if your entire moral and ethical world got turned upside down and began to change with one little word? And what we'll find out in this series is that person is Jesus, and that word is but. Because as the one, Jesus, who came to fulfill all the laws of Moses, Jesus, he set in motion a revolutionary way of looking at all these laws. Really a revolutionary way of looking at our entire life. Because what Jesus did is he took the law by itself, which is impossible for one person to fulfill, and then he seems to elevate it to an even higher level. Yeah, it's like he took the cookie jar and put it one shelf higher instead of lower, just by saying, but. But why? Why would he do this? Why would Jesus come to make this life more difficult, it would seem, instead of easier? I mean, you have to be thinking, yeah, but Jesus, what's with all the buts? I mean, isn't life about how we're supposed to be able to do things on our own and in our way? Isn't that what it's all about? So what we'll see in this Big Butts of the Bible series is that Jesus was not trying to make things more difficult, but more obvious in how much we need him. Because no matter how much you may try to follow the letter of the law, there is a heart-level issue that's at play that you and I can't solve on our own. We need Jesus to save us from ourselves. And the buts show us how deep our sin is and how deep our need for him goes. So to do that, we're going to be landing in the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. So if you have your Bibles with you or your Crossroads Grace apps open, if you'll open them to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to be at. Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles or in your Crossroads Grace app, you can open that up there, follow along, take notes right along with me. Because this sermon sets the scene for Jesus' entire ministry. Because here he brings to the forefront what he will continually call the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom. It's this way that things are supposed to be. It's God's design for how this coming kingdom is going to be ushered in and how it should look. Now, before we dive into the first but, I want to set the scene up for what Jesus is actually doing here in this Sermon on the Mount. So in Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we read these words. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach." Now, we have to notice something here very significant about just these few words, because we need to know that in Jesus' ministry, he primarily spoke to three different groups of people. He spoke to the disciples, to the religious leaders, and to the crowd. Now, the disciples were the ones that followed him. They were the ones that believed he was God, that this rabbi they were following, they believed in him. So those are the disciples. The religious leaders, those are the ones that they didn't like Jesus very much, basically. They were part of the ruling party of the day, and they wanted to prove Jesus wrong and catch him in a lie. And ultimately, those are the group of people that ended up killing him. But the third group is called the crowd, and that's the neutral party. They didn't know what they believed. They didn't know what side of the fence that they were on. I mean, this was Jesus' primary audience when he spoke the most. The ones that were searching, but they hadn't quite crossed the line yet. So interestingly enough, look closely again at what Matthew describes this scene in verse 1. He says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds," which we saw, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. That's what it says. You see that? That Jesus first sees the crowds, but who he decides to teach to first is the disciples. Now why would he do that? Because Jesus knew that if his followers could get what he was teaching, they could teach other people. So Jesus knew that his ministry window was very, very short, so he needed them to understand this kingdom that was coming so that they could tell about the kingdom later. And so if you have been a faithful follower of Jesus for any amount of time, you need to know that this is for you too. You need to know that our job is to tell others, to mentor others, to disciple others in their walk with Christ. We don't arrive at the finish line when we accept Jesus into our life. We are just getting started. So it's our job to take what we know from Jesus, apply it to our lives, and then tell other people about him. That's how it works. But even as Jesus taught, he taught the disciples, the crowd was still there, wasn't it? The crowd was always there. So he didn't whisper. For crying out loud, he's on a mountain. So I mean, he's yelling. So that meant that the crowd was listening too. The ones that weren't all in, the ones that had some questions, The ones that had heard some things about this Jesus guy but weren't 100% sure. The ones, maybe like you. Maybe like you today. And as I begin, I just want you to know that no matter where we're at, whether it be the crowd or the disciples or the enemies of Jesus, he's still speaking to you and he's still speaking to me. Jesus still speaks to the crowd. And so listen to his words, not as a God that is angry with you, but from a Father that is loving and eager to see you live free from all those things in this life that hold you back from the freedom that Jesus offers. And so what Jesus does now is, as he established who his crowd is, he then starts to teach. And in verse 21, we read these words. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." So if you're here today, my guess is that you've never killed someone. Going out on a limb, I'm just guessing that if I looked at your resume, there's not murderer on it anywhere. I mean, we don't even like to talk about murder in conversation. There isn't like a really easy way to say, you know, hey, I shanked a guy, you know, over coffee. Like, it doesn't come up, you know, it's not a good thing. So murder seems to be such a cut and dry, no-brainer, black and white, probably feeling really confident that we'll never wrestle with that temptation. You know, you're feeling good. If nothing else, I'll never murder anyone is what you're thinking. But leave it to Jesus to take something so cut and dry as murder and spice it up a little bit right out of the gate. Jesus uses his first butt of the Bible to talk about murder. But why choose murder? Because Jesus knows that underneath what the world calls murder, there is a root problem that is even more dangerous. Because guys, deep down, there are some very dark things that lurk inside us all. And see, that's what happens, because on this outward expression of what we have, there's this internal thing that's happening inside us. It's boiling within us. It's at the root of what murder really is all about. And that thing is anger. Right? It's that thing that you see when something not right happens, when something in the world just doesn't make sense, when things are thrown off in your world that you just say, gosh, what is going on? And it's that feeling inside us that makes us get all flushed and boils up in our skin, and we just want to fight. And it sometimes it can sneak up on us, can it? I mean, one minute you're doing fine, and then all it takes is that guy at In-N-Out to just mess you up, right? And then the angry guy starts popping out. You know, or you're having a great day, and then your kids start fighting in the back seat, and there she is again. Anger is back. But there's more to it than just being grumpy or a perceived dirty look or frustrations about a fight in the back seat. No, what's being exposed here is a heart defect. Pastor Andy Stanley once said it this way. He says, "It's when our hearts are stirred that we become most aware of what they contain." See, you don't really know the state of your heart when it's at rest, when things are going well. It's only when it's tested that you start to see the true colors of your heart. It's when you jostle all that residual junk that's settled in the bottom of it that anger will start to pop out. Because when we aren't aware of what stirs in our heart, then we are in trouble. And guys, guess what? Christians, we're not immune to this either. Because anger happens even at church sometimes, even in the parking lot. Take a look. That was filmed in our parking lot. Just so you know, right? That's y'all, right? Everybody, we all guilty of that. You see, if left unchecked or unfiltered, we may not physically murder someone, but in our hearts, they might as well be dead. And when that happens, our spirits, they become calloused and hardened to what is right and what God wants for us in our life. Our once bright eyes will cloud over with tunnel vision of rage and revenge. Now, before we all get into group anger management sessions together here, let's just see what's really going on here, okay? What is Jesus really saying? So Jesus begins by saying in verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Now, Jesus wasn't just quoting like a self-help book that he had just read or the word on the street or the law of some guy, but he was actually quoting the Bible. He was quoting the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20, verse 13, Deuteronomy 5, 17. But all the disciples that he was preaching to in that moment, they would have known all those cold. Because the Ten Commandments are the commands that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's what Jesus refers back to a great deal in his ministry, especially at the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus says, "You have heard it, it was said," it was because the people of the day were being taught by the Pharisees. And those Pharisees is that spiritual ruling class at the time. They had incorrectly taught the law of God, the rule of God, the true meaning of the law of Moses. But because they were in power, they had affected all the people's ability to think clearly. The Pharisees were all about this outward expression of the law while ignoring the internal application or implication of it. And this is why Jesus often called those guys hypocrites. It's because they wanted people to do all the right things without ever changing the most important thing, and that is their heart. And this is why Jesus breaks down the law into the true essence of its definition. And what I want us to find here, and what I found fascinating, is actually in the initial statement, because he goes on to show us the natural progression that anger takes us on as if we leave it untreated. So in verse 22, starting in the first part, he says, "But I tell you that if anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." In that first section, that's what he says. Jesus starts off by saying that his way is different, a different way of looking at this law that you might know so well. And the first thing he does is he wants to make sure that they know and that we know that the anger he is talking about was directed toward someone. Did you see that? He says, angry with any brother or sister. Any brother or sister. He says it just like murder is directed toward an individual, so too is anger directed at someone. Now here's why that's important. Anger by itself is not bad. It's not bad. You heard me correctly. Anger is not a bad thing. In fact, I believe that anger was created by God. Author Gary Chapman would say that go ahead and throw that up for me there. I believe that human anger is designed by God to motivate us to take constructive action in the face of wrongdoing or when facing injustice. Anger, you see, when harnessed, can actually be a good thing. Guys, we should be angry at things. If we aren't, we should check whether or not we're alive still. When a gunman opens fire on a group of people at a concert, it should make us feel angry. When a child is abused at the hands of a relative, we should feel anger. When a young woman or a young man is being sold into sex trafficking, we should be angry. Anger is a natural reaction to terrible situations. And as I said, I believe as people created in God's image, we need to experience anger. Again, quoting Gary Chapman, he would say that anger is evidence that we are made in God's image. It demonstrates that we still have some concern for justice and righteousness in spite of our fallen estate. That's so true. Anger may be even a sign that we are still alive and not immune to the things that we see happening around us. But the question is, what we do with that anger or who we direct it toward is so critical. Because in that moment of injustice, of when we feel like things aren't just right, we are presented with two options that we can suggest, two options, two different ways that we can go. We come to a fork in the road each and every time that we are presented with injustice. Two different ways that we can go, two different paths that anger can go down. And what way we choose, or which way we choose, will determine how God looks at our response, but also our effectiveness in this response. So the first way that we can handle our anger is that we can choose to hurt. We can choose to hurt. We can use that anger and hurt. And actually, this is what Jesus is speaking clearly to in this part of his sermon. He starts off by showing us the effects of hurting anger. And just as he has said a line above, it is always personal. Anger is always personal, and it's a very slippery slope once we choose to go down that direction. So check out what happens in verse 22. Again, it says, "Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court," he says. Jesus says that if you say "Raca" to someone, that's an offense that could bring you into actual court. But what is that all about? Well, raca was a derogatory expression used in the first century by the Jews and was an open contempt for a brother. Raca came from an Aramaic or Hebrew term meaning empty or worthless, literally meaning empty-headed. Raca insinuates an intellectual stupidity or an inferiority rather than some moral deficiency. So Jesus shows us that the first step down the angry road of hurt is to attack someone's intelligence, to create a sense of superiority over them, to justify why we are saying or why we are doing something. Jesus then goes on in the second part of that, says, "And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, this word fool that he uses here comes from the Greek, and the Greek word is moro, or more. It's a cutting, inflammatory attack against someone. And it actually comes, another Greek derivative is more, which is where we get our English word moron, right? So what this word is basically saying is you're calling someone an idiot. It's a general, where raca is a generalized affront, more is a cutting, inflammatory, personal attack on someone. And when something like that happens in South Dakota, we would say those are dem or fighting words, right? If you start doing that stuff, we're throwing down. That's what's going to happen. And Jesus says that this type of attack is aimed at putting someone down. And what happens when you do that is it puts you in the risk of the fire of hell, he says. And he's not talking about some guy being in hella bad trouble. Like, no. He's not talking about that. He's talking about actual hell. Like, that's what he's saying. There are serious consequences for us choosing the road of hurting when it comes to our anger. But can you see what happened here? Can you see the evolution of anger in front of you that Jesus just played out in front of us? See, when we choose to see injustice or have something happen to us personally, when we choose to go down the road of hurting, this almost always happens. This slippery slope almost has to happen. So the first thing we have to do is we have to choose to see people not as people. We can't do it. And number two, we have to choose to believe that we're smarter than them, that why we're doing what we're doing is because we are more intelligent to them. And thirdly, we have to choose to attack them any way that we possibly can, because it's the only way that we can muffle the sound of our soul saying, this isn't right. We have to justify in our brains that this person or this circumstance needs our justice instead of God's justice to make it right. And if you've ever been down that road of hurting, and when you finally sober up from being drunk on anger, you never feel better. Your justice never brings the person back. Your justice never gives the innocence back to the child. Your justice never makes the relationship better. You only see how unwise your decision was all along. That's why King Solomon, the smartest man, most wealthiest man of all time, said these words in Proverbs. He says, "Fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end." He goes on to say, "An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins." Choosing to go down the road of hurt will only bring you more pain, not less. When you choose to hurt with your anger, you will not only hurt someone else, but you will be hurting yourself. And sometimes that's in the form of going to jail. Sometimes that's in a form of nuking the relationship, but it always is separating yourself from God further. Because guys, you have to know, God won't follow you down that path. He's not going to follow you down the path of hurting. That road is one that you and I, we travel alone. But there is another way. There is an alternative path to our anger. And that path is called help. We can either choose to hurt or we can choose to help with our anger. And on this road, we choose to let our anger propel us to do something positive with the injustice that is occurring. Again, we don't have to ignore what happened. We don't sweep it under the rug and just pretend like nothing happened and we just go about our day. No, when something deeply wrong happens and that anger boils up inside our veins, that's God telling us that something isn't right. So to ignore that is to ignore the God-given hardwiring of our souls. So what does it look like to use anger to help people? You should know our world is full of people that use anger to help, but sadly, they often get relegated to the last page of the newspaper or that very end of the news broadcast as that token feel-good story to tuck you into bed at night. But guys, listen, in the eyes of God, those stories are on the front page of the Heaven Times. Those are the ones that the angel reporters sprint back to God to tell about after they masqueraded in our world. These are the stories from the other side of the anger coin. These are the stories that help from anger. What does that look like? It looks like a young preacher by the name of Martin Luther King Jr. in Alabama, caught in the crosshairs of racism and prejudice, that didn't pick up a gun to fight, but a microphone to speak. He inspired a nation, not by encouraging violence, but by demonstrating faithful and dutiful restraint. Mr. King once said these words, "When I am angry, I can write, pray, and preach well, for then my whole temperament is quickened, my understanding sharpened, and all mundane vexations and temptations depart." Martin Luther King Jr. chose to use anger to focus his resolve against injustice and to inspire people through a dream of equality that all could grab onto. He chose to use his anger to help and not to hurt. Helping anger looks like Roger Wong, who, as a young man walking home from work one day, saw a young boy being beaten on the streets of San Francisco. He didn't intervene in that moment. He didn't help that son. Instead, he went home. And feeling convicted, what he did is he made 50 sandwiches and went down and started feeding the homeless. And out of that was birthed a ministry called City Impact that exists for one purpose and one purpose alone, to intervene in the lives of the homeless of San Francisco. And now thousands of people are fed and cared for and educated and shared the love of Jesus, all because one man chose to not retaliate, but to intervene. He chose to let his anger propel him to help and not to hurt. Helping anger looks like another person, a mother of three living in the Central Valley, hearing about the tragedies that is sex trafficking in her own backyard of Modesto. And instead of ignoring it and focusing on her family, she realized that she needed to act on the behalf of so many young men and women that are being exploited. And in 2010, Without Permission was birthed, and since then has radically changed the landscape of sex trafficking in the Central Valley. Since 2010, 24,712 volunteer hours have been completed. 730 at-risk girls have been trained. 800 hours of training have been done with law enforcement. And 312 victims have been served as a result of Without Permission. You see, Debbie Johnson chose to not hurt with her anger, but to help and to make an impact on our community. Now, you should know that there are ways that you can get involved here today and be involved in this great organization called Without Permission that you'll hear more about as our year continues, with many opportunities to be involved. The first that you could do is going to be coming on January 11th. January 11th is National Human Trafficking Awareness Day. And on that day, there's a couple things that can happen. The first is that they're offering a free showing of the Priceless movie that will be at the State Theater. It'll happen at 6 p.m., and it's a chance for you to hear about what sex trafficking is and also to understand it in a very visual, vivid form. The lead singer for King and Country is actually a lead actor in this. Does a tremendous job, but you can come and watch that and hear more about that and to find out more about Without Permission. The second thing that we are going to be a part of is a thing called I Am Change, and I want you to watch this video.
Sex trafficking ends with me.
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 I am change.
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 So, ladies and gentlemen, I've invited Debbie Johnson to join us here today. Would you welcome Debbie for me here today? So the past couple of services, I have been doing the spiel for this, but would you tell us a little bit about I Am Change and what's going to be happening on April 7th that they could be a part of, if you would?
Well, I'm honored to be here. Good morning, family. this is part of my dream, and when you were talking this morning, you lit my anger up again. This is, April 7th is a time for the church to go public with the anger of a culture that breeds purchasers, victims, and predators. in the area of human trafficking. And so we've created a march called I Am Change Freedom March, and it's our time for the men of the church to come forward and stand shoulder to shoulder with their family and their children to say no more. The culture ends now, and I will be the change that changes culture. And so Pastor has been so gracious to help lead and formulate and help me make sure that we are ready to tell this community, to tell the Central Valley, that we will not allow our children to be purchased and sold for sex any longer.
Yeah, amen. Amen to that. So a couple of things. As you leave today, I think we have a few more of these bracelets that you can get to be part of this. On January 11th, or really any time you want to wear this, would be important to make people know about this idea that I am changed, that I'm going to be part of this difference. April 7th, we'll be telling you more about that as it gets a little bit closer. Two locations for that. It's going to be in Stockton and in Modesto both. We'll have two marches happening there. And we would love for the men of the church to rise up to be a part of that. And it's a way for you to be involved. Another way that you could be involved also is on September 28th and 29th is the first Valley Freedom Summit. Super excited about this. Debbie came to us and said, hey, listen, got this crazy idea. Would you be a part of it? I said, absolutely. Didn't even hear what it was. I said, absolutely. We're going to be a part of it.
And he did.
And so what we're going to do and be a part of is bringing the local church, the entire church body together from a wide berth of regions to come together for a summit on human sex trafficking that we will be housing here at Crossroads. And you can be a part of that on September 28th to 29th. We'd love for you to be a part of it. You will in some form or fashion, just so you know. But we'll tell you more about it as it comes. But there are many ways. So again, those three ways that you can be a part. January 11th, National Human Trafficking Awareness. Wear your wristband or go to the movie. Second is April 7th, the I Am Change Freedom March. Men, that is directly focused towards you. And then finally, September 28th, 29th, the Valley Freedom Summit is ones that you can be a part of to be a part of being change here in the Valley. And one last thing that I'm just very proud of you as a congregation that we can do today is that at Christmas Eve we said that we would give a portion of our offering to Without Permission. So I'm proud to be able to give Debbie a check for $5,000 on behalf of Crossroads Grace.
Thank you, thank you. We will be good stewards.
Thank you. Debbie, thank you so much. Let's give it up one more time for Debbie if you would please. So all that's great. But it starts with one decision. The decision to let God be God and for us to be what God has called us to be. It's so important that we need to choose to go down the road of helping, not hurting. But listen, I get it. I get it. Our natural reaction is want to react, to do, to say, to defend. And God is saying, listen, that's all good. I just want you to do it the right way. Wait on my time and in my plan. Because when we go down the road to hurt, we are really looking to make things right in our way, aren't we? In our way. But so often that can never happen how we want it to. Again, Pastor Andy Stanley would say it this way. It's easy to believe that the only remedy for our anger is payback. The irony is that in most cases, the perceived debt can never be paid. It's tragic because people spend much of their lives waiting for debts to be paid that cannot be paid. The truth is that God sees what we see. And what he's asking us is that, listen, see, I see what happens, God says. But God says, now I want to know what you're going to do about it that helps and doesn't hurt. And the first thing that we need to do, if we ever have any chance of making this happen, is actually get rid of a bunch of things in our life. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a laundry list of things that we need to get rid of that are holding us back. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 31, it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. See, now in the next few weeks, we're going to talk a whole lot more about this forgiveness piece. But for right now, I just want you to see what God is asking us to do. He's asking you and I to fight against everything that the world tells us that we should do in that moment of anger. Because the world will tell us to be bitter, to rage, to be angry, to brawl about it, to slander anybody that we can. That's what the world will tell us to do over and over and over. But what he's saying is, I don't want you to throw more raka and more on people. Be kind. You don't have to have a fit and do something that you'll regret. Be compassionate. Don't brawl or slander or bite back. Would you remember Jesus, who was insulted and persecuted and beaten, but never once said anything back? He says, get rid of all that stuff so that you can think clear, so that you can keep your head on straight, so that you can make the biggest impact for the most amount of lives for the glory of God. And what I want you to remember more than anything else today is that to keep anger from getting the best of you, we must never let anger linger. Never let anger linger. Never let anger fester and become a cesspool of bitterness in your soul. Recognize it, deal with it, and then choose to help and not to hurt. That's what he's called us to do. In the final words of what Jesus said in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, I think are very fitting. After he talks all about anger and all this stuff that's happening, verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift." Verse 25, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." What does that tell us? It tells us don't let anger linger. If it does, you are in trouble. If you let anger linger, you're going to be in a prison for your entire life of your own choosing. But if we take anger and let whatever that boils up to, and then we press that into helping people, then we've learned the secret of godly anger. And we can look no further than Jesus Christ to understand what that looks like. You see, we do communion each and every week here. And in a second, trays will pass in front of you. You'll find bread in the bottom, juice in the top of those cups. I want you to hold on to those, and we'll come back together to commune. But I want you to understand what that looks like. What communion means is that Jesus on the cross, do you think that he was angry when they beat him, when they nailed him to the cross, when they spit on him, when they ridiculed him? You better believe he was angry. But instead of throwing wrath on them in the moment, he threw love on them. He threw all that anger onto the cross, and he says, "I'm not going to let that moment of hurting make me feel better. I'm going to take all that hurt that I have inside me and anger and press it into the cross and give them grace and give them love and give them mercy." See, that's what ultimate helping looks like through our hurt, that we give love and grace and mercy, and we help those around us. Why? Because Jesus did that for us. So in a second, we'll commune together. If you believe in Jesus, I'd encourage you to commune with us today. And you might need to wrestle with what's stirring inside you. What have you let linger in your spirit that has just become a cesspool of bitterness and you need to let go of? If you don't believe in Jesus here today, I guarantee that you've wrestled with this once or twice, that anger has gotten the best of you. And you might ask yourself, how do I get peace? Well, peace is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. His grace gives you peace. So maybe at communion, this is your time to accept him today, to get connected with him today. But irregardless, today is a chance to not let anger linger and to use anger to help and not to hurt. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as we prepare our hearts for communion, and as we prepare our hearts to worship as we commune. Father, would you allow us to let these words of the song wash over us, but would your spirit wash over us? Would you give us a sense of peace that transcends all understanding? Would you allow us to see the things in this world, these injustices that happen, and have us have anger toward them, but may we take that anger and leverage it toward helping and not hurting? Father, help us to do that, because our strength will fail, but yours will not. May we see others as you see them. May we love as you love. May we intervene where you called us to intervene. Thank you, Jesus, for taking your anger and placing it into helping us by giving us grace. And thank you for letting us remember you now in communion. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. All believers are welcome to commune with us.
Would you stand with us as we worship together?
And that's who meets us in this moment of communion. We need Jesus, because on our own, we will always tip to the side of hurting. But through Jesus, we can learn to help. So this bread represents Jesus' broken body that was broken for you and I. So let's take and eat in remembrance of Jesus. This juice represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's drink in remembrance of Jesus. As we pray, Father God, it is so good that to know that you are with us and that you love us. Would you help us now as we leave? We go into a world that is very dark, go into a world that likes to hurt more than it helps, that's for sure. But Father, can we be the example as the church to look, to have people look to us as the reason of the way to do things and not the way not to do things? Help us, Father, as we have that moment of the clarity where we can tip one way or the other. Would you give us that Holy Spirit moment to be able to do the right thing? Don't let anger take over our lives. May your grace take over our lives. And may we do something in this world that is so radical and so amazing that it could only be done by you. Father, we trust you in all these things, and we don't trust ourselves because we will fail, but you will not. So we lean into you, we trust you, we love you. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen. Guys, thank you for being here today. Have a great week. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.